Father, we lift this overview of Romans to you today. It is just an overview, but I am asking that the women will catch sight of the power and the change of life that could come through the study of this book. I cannot give them that desire, but you can, and I ask that you will move forth in this talk and that your spirit will rise up and your spirit will use me to capture the hearts of women to study this book. So I ask that, Father, and I give this time to you. And as I say every time, may be a worship to you, my King. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You know. Well, ladies, today we are going to begin to study just one single letter. It's just one letter. And this letter is written to the people who believe in Jesus Christ. They are believers, and they happen to live in the city of Rome. Now, today we know this, that it's the sixth book of the New Testament. Now, why would we spend an entire academic year on just one single letter? And it's a letter that's only 16 chapters long. Last year we did Genesis and it was 50 chapters. So why would we spend an entire year? It seems a little excessive, don't you think? Or it could be an indictment by me that I don't think you're very quick learners. And that you need to reread and reread one single letter over and over again in order to understand it. Even though this letter was written hundreds of years ago, there is a big fuss about this letter. In fact, that's why we're taking an entire year to study it. Because this letter causes a fuss in people. It has caused a fuss since the time it was written, and it is still causing a fuss today. The fuss is because this letter is exceedingly special. It is uniquely different from all the other letters in the New Testament. And yet, even though it's so different and so unique, it fits with the whole of Scripture in an unbelievably perfect way. Now, we are not going to understand the specialness of this letter just by this overview today. But I'm really hoping you will catch sight of why we're going to take an entire year. And I'm hoping that it'll whet your appetite for why we want to study it, for its power and the drama that lives in this letter. Now, we're going to look at the outline. We're going to look at the origin of Romans. Then we're going to look at a broad outline of Romans. And I put the outline up there. And the last thing is we're going to look at the outcome of Romans on people who have read it and have had key changes in the history of humanity. So that's where we're going today. So let's begin, and I'll leave it up for a minute, and Carolyn, turn it off in a couple minutes. Okie doke. First of all, let's look at the origin of this letter. We're going to look at two aspects at the origin. We're going to kind of look at the author, Paul. And then we're going to look at how this letter rose up and maybe why it rose up. First of all, Paul is the author of this letter. He wrote it in 57 AD, and he wrote it, it is conjectured by most scholars, from a city called Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. It was exceedingly commercial. It was high in education, and so it was a hub of kind of the Greek world at that time, which was part of the Roman Empire. Now, let's look at Paul for a minute, because it's very interesting who this man is that writes this letter. Paul was a highly educated Jew. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisee means a set-apart one. If you were a Pharisee, you were set apart from almost all the other Jews. You were that level above anybody else. You were an expert in the law, and you were exceedingly educated. Now, Paul was very unique as a Jew. And some of the unique qualities about him is that he was not born in a Jewish city. He was born in the city of Tarsus. And this is in modern day Turkey today, kind of the Asia area of that time. And that was very unusual for someone to rise the ranks who had been born in a Gentile city. And the other thing that makes him unique is that Paul was a full Roman citizen. This was unbelievable if you were from a Jewish nationality. You were not Roman citizens. And most scholars believe that the way he gained his Roman citizenship was that his father had probably done favors for Caesar at some time when Paul lived in Tarsus and gained citizenship through the family for doing favors. Now, Tarsus was also a city noted for its phenomenal education. It was highly academic. It would be like saying the name Berkeley. It would be noted for its high scholar. And most scholars believe that Paul was highly educated in Tarsus before he ever went to Jerusalem. Now, we do know that he went to Jerusalem because he was educated by a noted scholar named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is so noted that not only is he mentioned in Scripture as being one of the finest scholars of all the Jews, he's mentioned in Acts 22, verse 3, if you'd like to look that up, but he's also mentioned in secular history books dating back to that time as one of the great scholars of the Jewish faith in those days. And this is who Paul was trained under. So we see that Paul reached the highest levels of secular education. He reached the highest levels of Jewish education. He became a separated one, a Pharisee. And as I said, they were exceedingly skilled in the law, which meant he was a lawyer. And that is going to come home to roost in this letter, so kind of keep that in the back of your mind. But Paul was not always this way. When he is first introduced into Scripture, we see him as a bigot. Do you know what a bigot is? A bigot is somebody who has an intense intolerance and rigidity about a certain type of people, about a religion, about an ethnic group. And this was our Paul. His name was Saul at the time, and he was a hater of Christians. He would do anything to go after Christians, and he stood at the scene of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he held the clothes as this man is put to death by stones. And at the end of that, Paul decides to go on to another town to hunt out the Christians and have them killed. And it's on this trip to Damascus that a heavenly light surrounds him. He goes off his horse, and Jesus Christ reveals himself to Paul and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" And he said, "Jesus Christ." And that was a transformation of Saul's life. And he ended up having a phenomenal conversion experience. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. But from that point on, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, which is very interesting because he was about the most purebred Jew you could have. And yet God called and ordained him to have a role to the Gentiles, who was anybody and everybody other than the Jews. And this man went on in his life from that day forward. He was not pompous anymore. He ended up becoming passionate and privileged to speak and work for the Lord Jesus Christ until the day he died in about 68 AD when he was beheaded by Nero. And he went to his death preaching the gospel. Now, it's important to see who Paul was because he writes this letter with such passion. And he writes this letter with such purpose. So now that we've seen a little bit about who this man is that wrote this, let's look a little bit at the origin of the letter, because it is different and it is special, and we want to look at why it is a little bit different and a little bit special. It is different from all the other letters Paul wrote because at the time of this writing, Paul had never been to Rome. And he had never founded a church there. And in all of the rest of Paul's writings, all, hear that superlative word, he wrote to places where he had been and where he had planted a church and where he connected with the people. And in all of the other letters that he wrote in the New Testament, it usually addressed a situation that had arisen that was causing a crisis, or a dilemma that was causing a crisis. And he would write a letter to address the people that he knew and loved. And he wanted to write a letter to keep them from falling or keep the purity of the gospel whole and true. For example, when he wrote the letter, 2 Corinthians, to the city of Corinth, and he had definitely visited there, planted a church, he wrote this letter to discuss discipline of a very sinful member in that body, and they were not handling the discipline of this sinner, and it was affecting the church. And Paul wrote that letter about that dilemma. When he wrote Galatia, in the letter of Galatians, he wrote it about an impurity of the gospel that was now coming through, and they were compromising the truth of the gospel, and this was causing a crisis in that church. And Paul wrote a letter to Galatia to talk about that situation and that dilemma. But why did he write Rome? He'd never been to Rome, and Peter at this point had never been to Rome. So why was he writing the believers of Rome? Well, it is conjectured, but most scholars believe that Paul indirectly had planted the church at Rome by long distance. Let me tell you what I mean. Rome was the center of all civilization. It was the hub of the world. And many people in the outlying cities, in the countries of Greece, Turkey, Asia, where Paul had gone in his missionary trips, many of those that had been taught by Paul, converted by Paul, ended up going to Rome because it was the center of civilization. And in chapter 16 of Romans, as we close this book, 24 different people are named in Rome as believers, and he knows every one of them personally. And so it is believed that even though he had not even traveled to Rome yet, and when he does travel to Rome, he's in chains. And that's how he arrives. But we start seeing that he had indirectly influenced the outlying areas of Rome and a group of people collected in Rome that knew Paul. And so Paul is writing people he did know, people that he had connection with, and people that he loved. And we will see that. But why did he write them? We are going to see that there's no situation, there's no dilemma, there's no crisis going on in this young church. In fact, we are going to see that he praises them next week in your first lesson when you do lesson one. But these converts went to a very happening place of the world. And Paul has a very personal greeting in the first verses of next week. And then he has a very personal ending in the last chapters of the book of Romans. But in between this personal opening and this personal greeting, no situation or dilemma is addressed. In fact, what is in there is one of the most magnificent documents addressing theology that has ever been presented in the history of mankind. It is called by most scholars a manifesto or a treatise. Now, what in the world is a manifesto or a treatise? I'm going to read directly from the dictionary. A manifesto or a treatise is a setting forth in a formal way or in a publicly formal declaration the principles or truths regarding a particular subject. That's what a manifesto is. It is like a constitution of the United States. It is formally written out. It is formally declared. And it is issued as a set of principles and truths about a particular subject. Now, the subject is not a dilemma or a situation. The subject of Romans is theology. And theology is the study of God. And so in this letter, what sets this letter apart from every other letter in the New Testament is that it is an unveiling of God Almighty done in a formally declared way, in a constitutional manifesto treatise way. Paul wanted and realized that if the hub of the world was Rome, and we still speak of the Roman Empire, that if this was the true center of the world, the philosophies that came out of the center of the world would affect all humankind. And that's why most scholars believe that in this letter, he set forth this public declaration of the truth of God Almighty, so that it will influence the world. And I tell you, it has. Have you tried to read it? I had a couple women via the grapevine. They didn't have the guts to call me. But via the grapevine said, I've tried to read it twice. It is so hard. It is this publicly, formally written document. And so it isn't an easy read. This is a very difficult book with a very heavy topic. It unveils God. It is written in a very heavy way. It is formally declared. It is not haphazard in a friendly, casual writing style. In fact, Paul is brilliant in the law, and he writes it lawyer-esque, as I call it. I don't think that's a word. Don't look it up. I call it Portmanisms, and I have quite a few of them. But this is what Paul does, and I want you to be aware of this right from the get-go. He will be putting forth a comprehensive reasoning of an argument. That sounds lawyer-esque, doesn't it? I want you to think about what I just said. A comprehensive reasoning. Comprehensive means completely full, looking at all angles, nothing missed. Reasoned means that all arguments are put forth and all arguments are dismissed. I think of the Scott Peterson trial. They are looking at every single angle. And Garagos is looking and thinking of what a counterattack might be coming from the prosecution. This is exactly what is going to be going on in this letter. You will be reading some comprehensive reasoning by Paul proving something about God Almighty, and all at once you're lost. And what he does is he will interrupt some major paragraph and conjecture about a counterattack that he thinks could come. And he all at once is addressing that. And you're going, what is he doing? But this is where you and I are going to pull apart, verse by verse, this entire letter. And this is why it's not an indictment that you're slow learners. We are going to work through this lawyer's piece of formal document so we have a true understanding of what is being said about God. And so this is very important. Now, a lot of you weren't here last year. But I remember when I taught Genesis last year, a lot of women went, oh, Genesis, it's Old Testament. It's about a bunch of old people, some old man that wants to have a baby with an old woman, and they have to wait 25 years. And then there's all these stories about slavery and sacrifice on an altar and circumcision and covenant and providential God. And you all complained, and you all loved it. And you are going to say, it sounds easier than Romans. I wish we had Genesis again. I just want to make a point. Are you ever satisfied? No, that wasn't in my lecture. But we definitely have something different this year. This is not stories. This is a manifesto and a treatise. And we are going to unveil this book verse by verse. So, since we are going to study it so detailed, let me now give you that broad outline to let you know how we're going to cover this letter. Today, we're just spending this one lesson on the overview to get a feel of this letter, just to kind of get an understanding of where we're headed. And then, next week, we're going to study chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and that's what your first set of questions are upon, and we're going to ask that you do them for next week. It's a very personal opening. It's a very personal greeting by Paul, and yet it gives you a quick look at the whole letter. And then we go into four major divisions. The first major division of this treatise, we're going to spend 6 weeks on, and we are going to unveil God's look at humanity and really look at the need of humanity to have Jesus Christ. That's basically where we're going. And that's going to cover chapter 1, verse 18 through 4, 25. And in this section, we are going to learn that if humanity was left on its own and God did not intervene, all humanity would reject God. Every itty-bitty one of us, even those precious babies you are nursing this moment, would reject God Almighty. And we will see that we are all sinners. It's not something we like to talk about today. And that we all deserve punishment. And we will see that because we are all sinners, God's wrath is upon us. Now that's a popular topic today, isn't it? God's wrath. Not many churches are talking about God's wrath. But the wrath of God is a fact about the theology of God that is formally declared in the Constitution of Christianity, and it is put forth as the first topic about God. We need to look at the wrath of God, and we need to understand the wrath of God accurately, not distorted. I'm going to put a Portmanism in here. And this comes from my background in Bible study fellowship. I'm going to be really honest about that. I was raised and trained by them, and they really believe that there's two reasons why the world is a mess. And does anybody agree that the world's a mess? First of all, the whole world as a whole is dismissing God. We are seeing that. But secondly, is that those who are talking about God are distorting, compromising, watered down, and diminishing the truth of God. And so even in the discussion of God, it is totally leaving the world at odds. And so this book is of utmost importance, which is why I chose it in my second study here, in my second year here as pastor of women. Because it is God speaking of himself and speaking of us. And so we will have an accurate view of what is going on. This is what he does at first. He unveils a look at us in these chapters according to him, not according to us. We tend to rationalize things away, don't we? And it is so easy to dismiss sin and not call it sin. And he unveils his look at humanity, but then he unveils the look of Him by Him. It's not how we perceive God. It's God's unveiling of Himself to us. So if we really stay and we really study this book of Romans, we will have an accurate picture of you and me, and we will have an accurate picture of God Almighty. And we are going to need this in where this world is going. I think this book is probably one of the most important books you can ever study. So that is going to be our first division. Now the second division is major. It's chapters 5 to 8. And we are going to spend 8 weeks on this. And we are going to look at the plan and the completeness of salvation that God brings to this humanity that has rejected Him. And you are going to love these chapters. You are going to learn what certain words mean that we have Christianized and we throw around and nobody knows what we're talking about, and many of us don't either, like justification and redemption and propitiation, and you're going, what? And we are going to learn what being united with Christ means. We talk about that. We're going to talk about and understand what released from the law means, what living under grace means. We are going to learn also that it never means license to sin, never. We are going to have an accurate understanding of salvation. And you will see that we have assurance of salvation. We are going to see that it's not going to be a salvation like this. Oh my gosh, I hope at the end of my life, my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds on that day I go home. It's not going to be that view of salvation. We are going to see what an assured sense of security of salvation we are all promised. And do you know what's going to happen if you fully comprehend chapters 5 to 8? You're going to fall on your face in love of this God who loves you so much. He knows everybody's rejected Him. He knows it. And you are going to see that He has a special hand on you, a special plan on you. And if you really comprehend these chapters, guilt for the first time for some of you is going to be by the wayside. And you will live free. And you will live with joy. And you will live a different life. It does not mean you will not have consequences to your life. I live out consequences to my past sins all the time. But I don't live with guilt anymore. And I live with freedom and with joy. What a gift these chapters are going to offer us. And God is unveiled in these chapters for the fullness of who He is. And some of these chapters are utter beauty. The third division is going to take 7 weeks. It unveils God's plan for history in chapters 9 through 11. This is the most controversial section of Romans, because it touches on sensitive doctrines like predestination, election, Israel's future. Now, don't run from this controversy. And I think all denominations, we have quite a few different denominations sitting here today, and I think we can all come out on the other side together. Because what we are going to do is we are going to cover it verse by verse. We are going to look at what the text says, not what our backgrounds have taught us, not what our biases have formed in us, but rather the text. And remember, it's being argued in lawyer fashion so that we can really look at all the reasoning behind it. And I really believe that if we study that with asking the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to truth, we truly are going to come on the other side together. And this section is also very exciting, because we start getting into some of the future of our world, talking about some of the end times and where Israel is placed in the end times. And aren't we all seeing Israel as the hub of the Middle East? And we are then going to have accurate information and accurate knowledge as to the future of Israel, and it's going to allow us to watch the history of God, and we are going to know it accurately and not be frightened by the doomsdayers or anybody else. Then the fourth section is a final and major section, and we're going to take 7 weeks to cover that, and it covers chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And basically, it's we are going to take all of this revelation and God unveils how we then must live. It's just like we live a certain way because of the Constitution of our United States. And God is so gracious that He put into this manifesto the application of how this Constitution of Christianity will affect us, how we will live. And it is all on application. And it makes it real and every day. So we're not going to be able to take this constitution and keep it head knowledge or keep it some ethereal spiritualism that doesn't affect our everyday life. God will teach us in these chapters how to develop a Christian mind. Right thinking. Biblical thinking. So many of us don't realize how we think like the world and how impacted by the world's thinking and secularism that we are living. This is biblical thinking. It's going to teach us how to deal with other people, how to deal with government and authorities and bosses over us. And then the last two lessons will conclude the letter and return to Paul's intimate love of these people and his intimate heart for others. What do you think of this outline? Do you know what I think? If you will put effort into this study, it will change your life. It has changed and transformed many lives. And that's going to be our last division, because in actual history, the book of Romans has transformed key figures of history at key times of history who have turned and brought great awakenings or revivals to their era, or great stability, the church in a time when there was not stability. Do you think Romans could have that impact on us this year? We are at a key time in the world. We are at a dark time for the stability of the church. The church is being fractured all over the place. Another reason why I have brought Romans in this year. But let's look at a few of the key figures. First of all, let's look at Augustine. He lived in the years 354 to 430 AD. He was an absolute brilliant scholar. And he was raised by his mother, Monica. And she was a Christian. But he had a pagan father, so he had this conflict of being raised. And he lived very well. As I said, he was a scholar in writing, and he was a great orator, and he was much sought after for the way he spoke about the wisdom of the world. He was a high achiever in his society. He was also a high achiever in his personal life. He was a high achiever in drinking. He was a high achiever in womanizing. He even had a baby out of wedlock, which was really something in the 300s. And yet, as high achieving as he was, he knew the truth from his Christian mother. And yet he was compromised in the way he lived. And he lived well. I mean, he was rich, famous. And one day, he was sitting in a garden in Milan, Italy. And he was listening to a little girl singing a nursery rhyme in the next yard. And it was in Italian, so I can't do it. But what it basically was saying to him was, take and read, take and read, take and read, in this sing-song lyric. And he was in great distress in his soul. No matter how good he looked, no matter how much money he had a conflict within. And he kept listening to this lyric, and he looked around in the garden, and there was a Bible. So he picked up the Bible, took it, and read. And he opened up the Bible, and he happened to randomly open it up to this verse. Romans 13:13-14. Listen to what it says, thinking of what I just told you about Augustine. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime. In other words, like you're exposed. Not in orgies and drunkenness, Augustine. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Think of who this was. As he read this passage, he experienced a powerful conversion. He then changed his entire expertise at writing and oratory and lived the rest of his life building up the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he gave accurate and solid understanding of what the church was to be. And he died right before the Dark Ages. And all of his writings were used to keep the church stable during a very dark time. And that's why Augustine is so noted as one of the early church fathers. So we have Augustine, very influenced. Our second guy is Martin Luther. He was pretty much the opposite of Augustine, except that he had distress in his soul. Luther was anything but worldly, and he was anything but prosperous or carnal like Augustine. He was a pious monk that lived in a monastery who did everything possible to please God and to become better for God. And he would work constantly to become a better human being, even to the point of self-abuse, is how distorted his heart had gone in trying to please God. He worked constantly for God. He was a translator of the scriptures. He taught the scriptures. He wrote music, great hymns. He did everything for God, and yet he had no peace in his soul. And that is where he was similar to Augustine. He had distress within. In fact, he later writes that he actually hated God because he never could please him. At the Wittenberg University in the year 1515, Luther prepared a lecture for his classes, his seminary classes, and he was going to teach Romans. He was agonizing as usual. Woe is me, I never can please God. None of these lectures are good enough. And he opened Romans chapter 1, which we're going to be opening next week. And the verse that hit him right between the eyes was this verse. It's what's on the cover of your binders. Chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness, and what righteousness is the way you live right. And the righteousness is revealed from God. The right way to live from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, from the first moment of your faith to the last breath you take. It is faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, it is not our works that are going to please God. It is going to be our faith that wins God. And this transformed Luther. And he realized that it was faith and faith alone, and it started the Great Reformation. So this was a huge impact on his life. And then our last character is John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodists. John was raised in a very strong Christian home in England. He was highly educated at Oxford University. He became a leader of small group Bible studies. I picture him in a room like this at Oxford, you know, many years ago. Didn't satisfy his soul. So he ended up becoming a chaplain and a missionary, and where he came was to the state of Georgia in the United States of America. And he wrote in his journals that he went to convert the Indians and to save his own soul. So Wesley is very similar to Augustine, and he's very similar to Luther, very different kinds of men, but they had distress in their soul. And Wesley, despite being raised in a very strong Christian home, didn't know that peace. When he returned to England, he felt like an utter failure. And he wrote that he didn't do very well at converting the Indians, and he didn't do very well in saving his soul. In fact, he was exceedingly discouraged, for he realized he preached a gospel to these Indians in Georgia that didn't even work in his own life. Upon his return, he was invited to hear a reading that happened to be written by Martin Luther. And it was only about the introduction of Romans. Maybe an overview like today. And the message he heard that day is the just, the ones that are going to be considered just by God Almighty, live by faith. Not being a chaplain in Georgia or a small group leader. They live by faith, and it brought him to true conversion, and he never wavered from preaching that message for the next 50 years, and he was considered one of the strengths of the 18th century revival of the church in England. So as we bring this home, this is nothing but an overview, but we got to bring it home to this room, or we've wasted your time and we've wasted mine. Who are you today as you face the book of Romans? Has anything rung true about some of the men I brought up? Are you an Augustine as you come into this room? You make it pretty well in this world. You do really well. You function well. You're successful. But sin has a grip on your life somewhere. And you know it, and there's a conflict within you, and there's a stirring within you. And you've heard the truth from someone, but the hold is so strong on you, you don't know how to break it. And it makes you feel like a failure, and you live with a distress in your soul, because you can't get over the hurdle of sin. Well, welcome all you Augustines. Could you be a Luther? Your religiosity has almost done you in. And I think we get caught up in this a lot. You can't do enough for this Jesus Christ, and yet you never feel like you measure up. In fact, you're even more painfully aware of how wretched you are. You live in distress, and instead of loving God, if you're honest, you almost hate him. And yet you really know he's true. And this caused division in your soul. And you don't know how to bring it into united under Christ that we will learn about. Well, welcome all of you Luthers. And could you be a Wesley? Oh, we know our faith so well. We work for the Savior and we teach him and we live him. We just don't feel the real of him. We don't know how he is to permeate that hardness within us. And we have a search in our souls that brings us a longing, like it did for Wesley. You could even be a bigot like Saul. Welcome, everyone. The letter unveils God to all of us. And when God becomes known and understood accurately, revival of the heart will happen. There will be changed lives, stability in a shaken, fractured, darkened world with which we live. Will you stay and be changed this year? It's not an easy study. If you stay, I'm going to ask three things of you. First of all, that you will come every week humanly possible. Commit to good attendance. It makes all the difference in the world. and try and be on time, that we can worship our King and get settled so that we can really focus on these lessons. Second of all, that you will study. You will really do your lesson every week and apply it. And there are some very personal questions that you will see coming right away. And then the third thing I want to ask of you is that you will pray for yourself. That you will ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart and open your soul to be transformed by the unveiling of God done in an accurate way. So come and study and pray. It's just a single letter. Nothing to be afraid of. What's the most it can do? It can revive you. It can build passion in you. And it can cause revival in your heart, in your families, in your work, in your neighborhood, in this church. Welcome. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that every woman would stay and have you unveiled to them. And I ask that they will allow an unveiling of themselves in this small group experience. I ask, my King, that you will bless every woman and every child that enters this doorway. Your word is power, and it is living, and it is existing. And I'm asking that it will change everybody in this room. My dear King, in this next 30 minutes, will you have a knitting together of these women? Will you bless them? And will you grow them under your hand? Knit them and bind them with their leaders. May they love each other. May they love their leader, and may their leaders love them. And may we stay and grow under your hand. My dear King, we worship you today, and we put this class at the base of your throne and ask that this entire year be a sweet fragrance to you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, those of you that have just